Now, we didn't have time yesterday to talk about flood, and several of you asked if we could finish that section under topic 3. So I would like to do that first part of the time this afternoon, because this, like evolution, is an area which people ask a lot about, and I think you ought to have some ammunition at least. Can't answer all the questions in a short time, but some ammunition to try to help deal with this particular subject. I want to review a minute what I said yesterday about evolution, because I want you to be real sharp on this if you can. One, it is mutations occurring and being preserved through natural selection that is the explanation for evolution. That's how it happened, and that's the only way to explain it. Two, fossils are supposedly the picture of what happened. But they really don't tell us how, because we don't have fossils of any creatures between primitive and less primitive and up the scale. The fossils are well-defined categories of creatures, and they do not exist of these hybrids or transitional forms that were necessary if evolution occurred. So the gaps have to be filled in by faith, because the fossils aren't there. And this is very significant because you have so many fossils. If you only had a dozen in the world, you'd expect there to be missing ones. But since you have so many, it's really significant that the very ones that ought to show how evolution occurred aren't there. And that seems to say that that's not the way it happened, the way the evolutionist says. And the third thing I said yesterday was it takes a lot of faith. And that's all right. I admire anybody that has faith, but the question is, where is your faith? What's it placed in? And the evolutionist has a lot of faith. He has to, because the system doesn't really account for everything that it claims to. Now, I'd like to add one other thing. Evolution is far more now than a biological theory. It is a theory that has invaded many, many other realms of learning. And you're not only going to get it, if you already haven't, in biology or geology or anthropology, but many other fields of learning are based upon an evolutionary hypothesis. Sociology is, and government, and penology, the science of correction, education is based on it today, and it just invaded almost all of our aspects of life. It really is a religion. Now, the reason it is so popular is because it provides an answer to not only how man originated and came into being, but it also seems to provide an answer about man's future. That is, man is getting more the master, getting better, able to control things, and that's why evolution has invaded these other areas. We're able to control these other areas, and that gives us an answer for the future. And this gives people something to believe in. If evolution is true, if things are progressing as evolution claims, then there really isn't a need for a savior. It's only when things are bad you think of the need of an outside savior. But if a man is not only progressing and things are improving, then there is no need for a savior. And I think this is why men latch on to evolution so much, because it seems to answer questions about the past, and it seems to give him some hope for the future that does not require his committing himself to an outside person, to a savior. He can trust in himself, in his own mind, his own achievements. All right, now, what's something about the flood? Well, let's pick up here in the outline on point 2. Okay, Roman numeral 2, you still got your outlines? Okay, let's pick up Roman numeral 2. Is creation credible and believable? And I just want to mention a few facts about the biblical record of creation. The first one is this, that in the book of Genesis, in the first chapters of Genesis, God is mentioned a number of times. I think it's 17. And of course, if Moses wrote these chapters, as we believe he did, then when Moses uses the word God, we'll have to understand this to be the kind of God that Moses thought of. And that's not some sort of primitive being of his own concoction. Moses had had some very vivid and personal encounters with God. Line, please. In the early chapters of Genesis, the God who is mentioned is the God that Moses knew. And Moses had had a lot of very important and vivid and intimate experiences with God, and he was not talking about some prehistoric, primitive something that he knew little about. He was talking about the God who had delivered the people from Egypt, the God who had done miracles for them. And when he says God, he's talking about a personal being. Now, furthermore, in Genesis 1 and 2, there are a number of verbs. And sometimes it would be interesting for you to go through the chapters and underline the verbs that tell you something about how God did create. And you'll find a number of interesting verbs there, like form as well as create, or planted, or cause to grow, things like that. In other words, the Bible does say something about how God did it. And the reason I say that is because there are a lot of people today who are saying it's not so important how it was done, it's just the fact that God did it. Well, if the Bible says something about how it was done, then that's important. Now, what about the time of creation? Well, this is a hotly debated thing, even among evangelicals. And the debate centers around the meaning of the days in Genesis 1, whether they are solar days, that means days we would now calibrate by 24 hours, solar days, or whether they are longer periods of time. My own personal opinion, and rather strongly so, is that they are solar days. And the reason for that is, there are several reasons. One reason is that elsewhere in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, every time the word day is used with a number, it is a solar day everywhere else. Now, why suddenly should Moses mean something different from what he means everywhere else in the books that he wrote? And that's, to me, a very important argument. As a matter of fact, you can extend that to the rest of the Old Testament. And of the hundreds of times that the word day is used in the Old Testament, whenever it appears with a number, that is 3 days, 1 day, first day, 10th day, 390 days, or whatever, it is almost always, there may be one or two exceptions or debatable passages, but it is almost always, in the hundreds of times, a reference to a solar day. And that's very strong to me, because you determine what a word means by its usage. We do this in all languages. And the usage of the word in the books that Moses wrote indicates a solar day. The second thing that makes me lean very strongly toward a solar day is the fact that every time first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day is mentioned, you have this phrase, evening and morning. And that sounds like God is marking it off by the sun, by solar day. Now, there is a question people raise, because the sun apparently was not made until the fourth day, but there was light before that time, and I think there could have been rotation involved so that there was light and darkness were able to be calibrated and days could be marked off. So, personally, I lean to solar days, not ages. But even if you have ages, you've got the same, some similar questions about the evening and morning of an age, how you calibrate that before the fourth day. I have another problem with ages, with evolution. If these are ages, then you have certain things appearing in the early ages, which for their preservation depend upon things that appear in later ages. In other words, if the period of time is too long, what appears here in the second or third day would have died out because there wasn't the other things present that didn't appear until later ages. And I think you've got a lot more problems with ages than with days. Now, personally, I do not know how long. I think the first day started with verse 3, so I don't know how long the state of verse 2 lasted in the world. But when God began to shape things, beginning with verse 3, I think he did it in 6 solar days. That's my own opinion. Therefore, I do not think that the world is very old, and certainly not man. I think man is very recent in history. I think the genealogies of the Bible also force you to that conclusion. You just can't put thousands and millions of years in the genealogical tables and have them make any sense. Now, we don't like to think this way because we're all so schooled toward an old man, an old earth, that we just can't think of things being as recent as the picture I'm presenting to you, but I'm more and more driven to this. I didn't used to hold this, but I find myself more and more driven to it as time goes on. So let's leave it at that. Not necessarily, but I say I don't think you can make too many large gaps. I mean, if you put 10,000 years, I think, between each of these ones that are mentioned, you still wouldn't have enough. And you can't, 10,000 years, that would stretch the sun concept much too much, S-O-N concept. Now, a minute ago, you asked me if some scientists were giving up evolution. You hear this from time to time, and I don't really know whether it's true. I read somewhere that evolution is not nearly so popular in Europe, but I don't know how widespread that is. Yesterday I had a letter from a missionary in Europe and wanted to know some questions about evolution that her young people were asking all the time, so there you are. I think non-Christian evolutionists are more free today to admit the problems of evolution than needs to be. Go ahead. Try for the third time. Mm-hmm. Well, I think you have light, you see, beginning on the first day, verse 3. So as long as you got light and rotation, you could have demarcation. That's all I can say about it. All right, now some question about the flood, quick. Pardon? Well, I don't see personally how the totality of things could be more than 8 or 10,000 years. Mm-hmm. Years ago, the beginning of everything. And it's so wild when you've been brainwashed by evolution that it just sounds impossible. But go back to these things I talked about yesterday. Dating methods aren't reliable past a few thousand years. And all the rest, that's a prediction, a guess, based upon a number of assumptions which are really very big assumptions. Very big assumption. Yeah, now let's go on to the flood. Was the flood possible? Various views, and the various views I want to mention are simply either a local flood or a worldwide flood. And when you read the account in Genesis, you get the picture of a worldwide flood. Flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. And to the top of Mount Ararat and so on. When you read about this in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 3, you get the same impression. The world which was then perished, being overflowed with water. 2 Peter 3, 6. And that seems to talk about a worldwide flood. There are good books that will tell you arguments about this, and I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about it. Remind me to tell you some of the books when we get through with this. But I do want to say something about the problems that are generally raised about a worldwide flood and the ark and so on. Usually, the problems center around the size of the ark and its ability to do what it was supposed to do. Now, I want to give you some figures that may help you. The ark had a carrying capacity of 522 standard railway stock cars. 522. Now that would be broken down 8 freight trains with 65 cars each. Now, if you ever sat at a railroad crossing, count of the cars, 65 car train will keep you busy for quite a while. Multiply that by 8 trains and you have the carrying capacity of Noah's Ark. So you're talking about a rather sizable amount of space. For all practical purposes, one could say that there was need for no more than 35,000 individual animals on the Ark. The total number of so-called species of mammals, birds, reptiles, amphibians listed by a noted biologist is 17,600 today. Undoubtedly, the number of original kinds was much less than this. I think that's true. And most any books will differ on the number of species, even by today's count. But Noah was told to take in just two or seven pairs of each kind of animals, and that probably means there were less. Yes. I said species by today's count, by one man's count, 17,600. The biblical word, of course, is kinds. I'm not equating these necessarily, understand? I'm not necessarily equating the biblical word kind and the modern word species. But just to get you some comparison, by a reputable count today, there are 17,600 species. And the biblical record only doesn't really say, but I presume there would be much less in the pre-flood days, less number of kinds of animals that had to be taken on the ark. 35, I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. Assuming the average size of these animals to be that of a sheep, the following will give a good idea of the accommodations available on the ark. The number of animals per car varies greatly depending on the size and age of the animals. But reports of railroads show that the average number of meat animals to the carload is for cattle about 25, for hogs about 75, and for sheep about 120 per deck. This means that about 240 animals the size of sheep could be accommodated in a standard two-decked stock car. Two trains hauling 73 such cars would be able to carry 35,000 animals. The size of the ark was eight trains of 65 cars, so you have approximately six trains empty for spare room for larger animals, for the feed that had to be carried for the year, and so on. But the point is that it's fairly simple to prove that there would have been plenty of space for Noah to fulfill the requirements that God gave him as far as the ark was concerned. So when anybody ever says to you, it's silly to think of the ark being able to do what God required it to do, try to remember that figure, eight trainloads of stock cars. And try to remember that it would take about two trainloads to accommodate 35,000 animals, which leaves you considerable room for any larger animals, and the feed, and all the rest that was involved. And of course, that's a pretty generous number of animals, because likely there were not that many different kinds in Noah's day that had to be taken onto the ark in the first place. So the ark really was quite able to do what it said needed to be done. All right, any questions about that? Yes. Well, I only know what I read, which probably you have read too. And he asked about the location of the ark today, whether anybody really has discovered any of the actual remains of the ark. And some think they have, but I don't know. I think it has yet to be undebatably proved. Well, a kind only means, probably means, the even a bigger thing than we mean by species. So he either took two dinosaurs, that would have been enough for all the dinosaurs, or if dinosaurs belonged to something else in the same kind, he took two of them. Pardon? Oh, yes, I think so. By the way, down here at Glen Rose, Texas, which is not too far from here, hour and a half drive, there are dinosaur tracks. Have you ever seen them? Now, you know, a lot of them are smallish. And there are those working down there who think that they have found human tracks in the same stratum of rock with the dinosaur tracks. And from what little I know about it, it looks to me like they have. If so, this is a very damaging bit of evidence. To think that human tracks are in the same layer of rock as dinosaur tracks. Because by evolution, dinosaurs didn't live at the same time humans did. And there'd be no way for them both to be preserved together unless they lived together and were killed at the same time. So someday, if you haven't been down there, you might want to go and look. But go with somebody that knows what they're talking about down there, because it's too hard to find these things otherwise. Somebody did for me, took a cast of one of the human tracks. Now, when I looked at it in the rock, it looked much too large for a human being. But somebody took a plaster cast for me, and when I took the cast and took my shoe off and put my foot in the cast, it fit right well. So it really was a fairly normal human-sized footprint, though in the rock itself it looked much, much larger.
Mm-hmm.
Now? Well, maybe not, maybe in comparison with the last few hundred years, but I don't know that we know anything about the relative size of people before the flood. We know something about their relative ages. They lived a lot longer. But we don't know anything about their relative size. Okay, any other questions? I don't want to stifle your questions. Yeah, there can be development within species, certainly. That's what makes, as I was saying yesterday, that's what makes the word so deceiving. Because we all agree that there is development. I grew up near St. Louis. Now, St. Louis is the home of Budweiser beer. I don't know what the tape's going to do with that, but... And Budweiser beer is made by the Bush family, and the Bush family have a big estate near St. Louis in which they keep those large horses that you see on the ads. Now, just imagine that St. Louis was covered suddenly with a flood, a worldwide flood. And, of course, in St. Louis we have amusement parks, too, and they have little ponies, Shetland ponies, and for kids to ride on, and there are other horses around the town. I suppose they're all suddenly covered by a flood. And suppose 100 years from now somebody was digging up and found the fossils of the horses of St. Louis. And here's a little Shetland pony, and here's a regular workhorse, and here's a Anheuser-Busch horse. What do you suppose the evolutionists would say? Exactly. There's the sequence of development over millions of years. The truth of the matter was, they all lived at the same time. And they all got covered up at the same time. That's the truth of the matter. But if he saw a little horse, a medium-sized horse, and a big Anheuser-Busch horse, he'd be sure that that was an evolutionary development of the horse. Yes. It is true that some of these fossil men are based upon very little evidence. The Java man, or Pithecanthropus erectus, found in Java, consists of part of a skull cap, fragment of left thigh bone, and three molar teeth. And these were found over a range of 50 feet and over a year's time. Now, Neanderthal is different. There are lots of Neanderthal remains, and that's a different matter. But Neanderthal men are really, I don't think they're prehistoric at all. I think they're degenerate human beings. Some of the skeletal deformations can be accounted for by physical causes, like rickets will do. Some of the things that you find in the Neanderthal remains. Okay. Well, we're not going to have much time for probability, but let me sketch for you what I want to say. This is one of those positive, apologetic defenses you make for the Bible. And I think it's a great one, especially in these days when people are pretty alert to prophecy. People are asking what's going on in the Middle East. And a lot of people are realizing that these things are predicted in the Scriptures. And people are interested in prophecy today like they never were. So I think you can capitalize on this. Not only what's going to be, but fulfilled prophecies as proof of the accuracy of the Bible. Now, Mrs. Dixon claims to be a prophet. She maybe hits one out of two, depending on how you interpret some of them. And one out of two is really bad for a prophet. That's a bad average. Really bad. In fact, if she lived in the Old Testament, she wouldn't be living. Because if a prophet didn't come true every time, he was stoned. And the first time she missed, she should be stoned if she lived in the Old Testament. But people think it's great because she hits a 1 out of 2. That's not great at all. That's lousy average for a prophet. Suppose you were going to a prophet regularly. And you want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. She only hit 1 out of 2. You'd change prophets. Because you want better average than that. Now the point is that the Bible hits it every time. And that's a fantastic record. Especially when you've got a whole bunch of authors involved, a whole bunch of people involved, not just one, and you've got their writings spread over 1,500 years. And still, all these people, and you see that means that a lot of them didn't even know the rest of them. They didn't all live at the same time. They didn't get together and have a prophets committee meeting, decide what they were going to tell people. Here they are prophesying, this guy's prophesying, this person's prophesying, this person's prophesying. They didn't know each other, different times, different places, and they all make sense. They all come true. And that's a remarkable, positive defense of the accuracy of the scriptures. Now, usually, we you take an example, and you try to show people how the example has come true, the prediction has come true. And there are a number of good examples that you can take. And if I had more time, I would do this. In fact, I listed some of them on the outline, but I've lost the outline now. I listed some of these, on the outline. Tyre and Sidon, Babylon, Edom, Israel itself, and Christ. Now, I'm just going to pick on the last one this afternoon. There are lots of prophecies about the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ. And any books will give you lists of these prophecies. So you can find them without too much trouble. Sometimes a concordance will do it, or a annotation in your Bible. But there are lots of prophecies about his first coming written in the Old Testament, which were precisely fulfilled when he came. Now, the probability of these things happening is nil. It couldn't happen, all of them, by chance. And so the only conclusion you can come to is that it happened because God was behind the prediction, and the Bible, therefore, is true. If it can be tested to be true in an area like prophecies, then it can be trusted to be true in every other area too. Did you hear me? If it can be tested to be true in an area like fulfilled prophecy, it can be trusted to be true in other areas too. Now here's a simple, and it's much oversimplified, I realize, but here's a simple illustration of the improbability of this happening by chance. If you flip a coin twice, there are four possible combinations of flips. Heads, heads, tails, tails, heads, tails, tails, heads, right? So if you want, let's pick one of those. If you want two heads in a row, chances of that are 1 in 4. If you want three heads in a row, the chances are 1 in 8. Or if 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, all but you on the end, we're flipping a coin 3 times, one of you by chance would get 3 heads in a row. 4 times is 1 in 16, and so on and so on. When you get to 1 in 10, you're up to more than 1,000. Without any, that is, it would take 1,000 people flipping coins, and by chance, not one of them would get 10 heads in a row. Because the odds are 1 in 1096, right? If you want 20 heads in a row, the odds are more than 1 in 1,000,000. Or if you had 1,000,000 people flipping coins, not one would get 20 heads in a row. If you want 30, the odds are less than 1 in 1,000,000,000. And that means if a fourth of the population of the world were all flipping coins, not one of them by chance could be expected to get 30 heads in a row out of 30 flips. If you want 40, well, the odds are less than 1 in 1,000,000,000,000. Now, 1,000,000,000,000 is hard to imagine. So, 1,000,000,000,000 is 254 billion Earths. 1,000,000,000,000 is 250 Earths, each populated with 4 billion people. So if you had 250 Earths, each populated with 4 billion people, and they were all flipping coins, by chance, not one would be expected to get 40 heads in a row. Now, there are many more prophecies about Christ's first coming than 40. That were fulfilled. If there were 100 prophecies, and I think there are easily 100, you'd have to populate every star in the Milky Way with 4 billion people. Send them all to flipping coins, and by chance, not one could be expected to get 100 heads out of 100 flips. Now that's a remarkable illustration of the fact that the Bible is true because God was behind it. There's no other way to account for it. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the very best positive evidences for the accuracy of the Scriptures. And if you can test it in that area, you ought to be able to trust it in other areas. Well, time's gone. Now, I forgot books. Look, I want to tell you some books about evolution you need to know. Any of the books by Henry M. Morris, M-O-R-R-I-S. Henry M. Morris, M-O-R-R-I-S. Any of them are good, excellent. And he's got a number of them, and they're all good. They're written for different levels sometimes, so you pick what seems to help you the most. Now, if you want, some of your college men and women want more technical books, I'd like to mention two. One is a book called Man's Origin, Man's Destiny. Man's Origin and a comma, Man's Destiny. And the author's name is a double name, Wilder Smith. Wilder Smith. The initials are A-E. A-E Wilder Smith. Man's Origin, Man's Destiny. And the other more technical book, more biologically oriented, is a book called Evolution and Christian Faith. And the author of that is a man, the last name, one word, is David Heiser. David Heiser. D-A-V-I-D-H-E-I-S-E-R. His first name is Bolton. B as in boy, O-L-T-O-N. Evolution and Christian Faith by Bolton David Heiser. This is more of a biologically oriented book against evolution. And the other one is a little more general, but very technical, very good. Wilder Smith. And Morris's books are more popular. Okay? Okay.